Everything that Jesus has done for us is about making us equal before God. That doesn't make us the same. We're still different, right? But we're equal. There's no hierarchy. There's no difference in value and worth. Okay, third one. Anybody remember what third one is without looking at your study notes on your phone or your device? Women and children. That was close. That was fourth week. But yeah, women and children. So that's the extension of the equality thing, is that Jesus has changed the game for the way we see women and children particularly. In the ancient world, they were considered one of your possessions, just along with your horses and your carts and your sheep and your goats and your donkeys and everything else. But Jesus is saying, no. Women and children are important. In fact, they have a special place in the kingdom of God, and we need to value them. So yeah, women and children. Another one? Democracy. Yep, that was the one that Jason led us through, to realize that this whole idea that we all have a voice, we all have an opportunity to contribute to the decision-making of our communities and our societies, our churches, comes from Jesus. And it stems back from that idea of equality, that we're all the same before God. What else have we got? Sorry? Yeah? About what we believe? But what do we believe? Okay, come on. Anybody else got another one? No, that was part of the Jesus one. It was about the historicity of who Jesus is. Yeah, values. Sam, you ought to know one. Care. Thank you. Well, that was good. Sam preached on care, so I was hoping you'd remember that one. So that idea of caring for one another comes out of the fact of Jesus as our game changer. All right, let me put you out of your misery. There was leadership. The fact that as leaders, the way we see leadership now is vastly different. Remember, we talked about the fact that way back in about 500 BC, there was a guy that wrote a book or a document on leadership, and there were 147 things that he said we needed to focus on if we want to be good leaders. And service and others didn't equate in that at all. Humility didn't equate in that at all. Whereas now, you've got guys like Collins in Good to Great. All the leadership writers now talk about one of the top three things that you need to have as a leader is to be humble and to serve. And so that shift has come because of the way Jesus has changed the game for us. We've looked at wealth and how Jesus calls us. That was last week. We looked at how Jesus calls us not to be poor as such. If he's blessed us with financial and material possessions, that's wonderful, but the purpose of that is to be a blessing to others. The purpose of that is to invest that and to use that for the advancement of the kingdom of God in the proportion, in the measure that God has given it to us, and in relationship with him, that as we spend that relationship with him, we understand how he wants us to relate and how he wants us to use our wealth and our financial resources and other things. All right, so this is week 9. We're looking at this issue of education and health and how Jesus changes the game for us when it comes to both education and health. So, fun fact time. Anybody want to have a guess as to how many times Jesus is referred to directly in Scripture in the New Testament? Just rough guess. Where somebody actually speaks to Jesus directly and calls him by a name. No guesses? 50? Oh, close. A little bit more than 50? 200? A little bit less than 200? 300? No, a bit less than 300? 150? Sorry? No, not that much less than 200. All right, here you go. 90 times Jesus is directly addressed in the Gospels. And of that, 60 of those, so two-thirds of the time that Jesus is referred to and addressed directly, he's called teacher. I mean, we think of Jesus as Savior, Redeemer, Lord, King, Messiah. We have all these other names and all these other titles that we give to Jesus. But the one that was used more than anything else in the New Testament is teacher. I don't know whether you've ever stopped to think about it, whether you've ever realized that. That was a new bit of information for me as I studied this. that of the 90 times that Jesus is addressed, he's called teacher in two-thirds of those times. Because the reality is, the very heart of what Jesus did when he was here on earth, the heart of his ministry was about teaching and healing. So we're going to take a little bit of time this morning to run through some passages that help us to understand how it is that Jesus is so much focused in on teaching and on healing. So one of the passages that we always go to when we talk about the purpose and the understanding of Jesus' ministry is in Luke chapter 4. And we see in these verses in 16 through to 21, Jesus is in the temple. And so he went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. He stood up to read, then the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has appointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began by saying to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." If you want a passage that sums up, I guess, the purpose statement, the mission statement, the vision statement, all those things that we're supposed to have as churches, you know, of Jesus' ministry, this is it. And it comes out of Isaiah chapter 61. And so Jesus is saying that the Spirit of the Lord is on him because God has appointed him to preach good news to the poor, to proclaim freedom for prisoners, to recovery of sight to the blind, to release the oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. If you want to boil that down into two words, it's teaching and healing, isn't it? The proclamation, the preaching of good news, the proclamation of freedom, the healing and recovery of sight for the blind, and the releasing of the oppressed. To proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, to declare, to teach, to present to the people what it is that God wants to say to them. So as we begin to read through the gospel accounts of Jesus' life, we start to see this pattern emerging. So in Matthew chapter 9, verse 35, Matthew tells us that Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness. This was the essence of what Jesus did. As he traveled around in the area of Jerusalem and Galilee and up to Nazareth and through that part of the world, what he was doing was going into all the towns and villages and preaching and teaching. And accompanying that were the signs and the wonders and the miracles of the healings, the power, and we'll get to that in a minute, the power that accompanied his teaching. He was there to explain to people how they could enter back into relationship with God, how they could come to know the God that they were led to believe in the scriptures and through the Jewish worship in the temples, how they could know this God personally, how they could understand his purposes and his plans for them. So what kind of teacher was Jesus? So there are four things I wanted to mention this morning just by way of the kind of teacher Jesus was, and how we understand that and what that means for us. So first of all, Luke 4:36 tells us that all the people were amazed and said to each other, "What is this teaching?" Those of you who are teachers have probably had students in your class going, "What is this teaching?" But that's because they haven't understood it. They didn't say that to Jesus. They said, "What is this teaching? With authority and power, he gives orders to evil spirits and they come out." Jesus has just healed a demonic man by simply speaking and commanding the spirit to come out of him. This is at the end of a teaching session, and so the people are going, "Hang on, what is this?" There is a power in the way Jesus speaks, to the point where even the evil spirits obey him and respond to him and do as he asks. See, Jesus taught with power. There was something about what he said that grabbed people's attentions. And he backed that up by the things that he did. There was a power in his teaching that amazed the people. In fact, to to the point where in Matthew chapter 7, verse 28 and 29, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, the people say this: when Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, because he taught as one who had authority and not as the teachers of the law. See, the difference was the Pharisees and the scribes and the teachers of the laws, those that were the ones that would normally do the teaching within the synagogues and within the temple complex and all of that sort of stuff, their whole thing was about quoting other rabbis. They had to demonstrate, the whole concept was that they had to demonstrate that what they were saying was backed up by the wisdom and the teaching of others. It's kind of still the same thing when you're in academia and you're doing essays and stuff. You know, I can remember when I first went to college and I started learning how to write essays and stuff. At bachelor level, they say, what we want to know is that you can read everybody else's material and you can tell us what they say. You're not allowed to have your own opinions. You're only an undergraduate. You're not allowed to have your own opinions. So tell us what everybody else says and, you know, create an argument out of what everybody else says. Having just finished a master's, they actually say to you, well, now that you're doing a master's, we actually want to know what your thoughts are, but we want you to back that up with what everybody else says. So use other people to explain what you want to say and tell us your ideas and your thoughts. You're allowed to have an opinion now as long as it is matched by everybody else. When you get to do a doctorate, so I believe, not that I think I'll ever find out, you're allowed to have your own opinions. And in fact, you don't even need to listen to other people. You just need to have the evidence. You need to have the research. You need to have the backing of facts to be able to make your case and to argue that and to prove your point. And Andy, you're probably the best one to be able to, you know, let us know that that's how that works. That, you know, you're actually allowed to have your own opinions and you're allowed to come up with great ideas when you're a doctorate, when you've got a doctorate, and, you know, as long as you can back it up with the facts. That's how they taught in the synagogue and in the temple. That's how the teachers of the law functioned. But Jesus came through and said, he didn't teach like that. He didn't rely on other people to back up. He simply said, this is what the Word of God says. This is what God says. This is the truth. This is how it is. This is how you should live. This is what God intends for us. And he spoke with his own authority. And the people were amazed, because that's not how they had experienced teaching up to that point. So Jesus taught with power, he taught with authority, he also taught with compassion. In Mark 6:34, Jesus has just landed on the other side of the sea, the Lake of Galilee, and there's been the whole storm and walking on water and all that kind of stuff in the process of this, feeding 5,000 just before that. Like, there's a whole bunch of stuff going on. Jesus lands on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, and he sees a large crowd. And Mark tells us that he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. So he began to teach them, saying many things. Jesus' teaching was moved by compassion, by the realization that these people didn't know what they needed to know in order to be in relationship with God, in order to be able to function as followers of God, to be right with him. And having compassion on them, he began to teach them. Jesus was moved by compassion for those around him. And lastly, he taught anyone and everyone, anywhere and everywhere. Luke tells us in Luke 13, verse 22, that when Jesus went through the towns and the villages, teaching as he made his way to Jerusalem. In other words, that was what he did. Everywhere he went, he taught. Everybody he came across, he would engage in conversation and he would teach. As crowds gathered around him, there was crowds that followed him. As people gathered, he taught them. Didn't matter who they were. Those crowds were made up of centurions and teachers of the law and rabbis, Pharisees and Sadducees and all of the hierarchy of society, as well as the sick, the injured, the lame, the young, the old, the infirmed, the outcasts, the lepers, even the sinners and the tax collectors. They were all there. Jesus didn't discriminate. He taught everyone and anyone who he came across. People would come and ask him questions, and he would respond to them and take that as an opportunity to teach further. So this is the sort of teacher that Jesus was. This is the sort of environment that he created around him that he would teach as he went. And so the reality is that the development of the universal education system came from the church's commitment to follow the Great Commission and to do as Jesus did. Jesus says in Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20, "Therefore go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you." That's what Jesus asked the disciples to do. That's what he's given us to do as the church. And the early church took that seriously. The church through the Middle Ages took that seriously, and it was out of the monasteries and it was out of the churches and the cathedrals that the education system developed, through to where we now have the universities, Oxford and Harvard, that were started from the churches, from the monasteries, in order to be able to provide universal education to everybody. It stems from Jesus' commandment to us: go to all the world and make disciples. The word disciple simply means a learner, a student, somebody who is learning what it means to follow Jesus, and to teach them to obey. That was the motivation that led to the whole development of the universal education system, because it came from a heart to follow Jesus and to be true to who he was and what he's commanded us to do. So we see that Jesus is a teacher. The other thing I said was Jesus was a healer. So, fun fact number two. As you go through the scriptures, you go through the gospels, there are 26 occasions where Jesus heals somebody, and usually we've got them by name. I mean, we know there are a whole bunch of others, but like, you know, these are the ones that are identified, named, that we can pinpoint. 26 occasions. Now, that doesn't mean there are only 26 people healed, because one of those is, let me check my note, one of those is in Luke 17, where there were 10 lepers, and they all got healed. Remember, and only the one of them came back and said thank you, and the other nine didn't. So there's 10 in that situation. Matthew 9:27 talks about two blind men that were healed at the same time. There were multiple healings all at once, but there are 26 occasions when Jesus healed somebody in the New Testament, in the Gospels. So Jesus' teaching was accompanied by healings. It was a demonstration of the power. All the people were amazed and said to each other, "What is this teaching? With authority and power he gives orders to evil spirits and they come out." That's that Luke 4:36 verse. That not only was Jesus teaching people and explaining to them and helping them to understand the truths of God's word, but he followed that up with healings. When people questioned him and said, you know, "By what authority do you teach these things?" Jesus said, "Well, let me show you." The story of the paralytic man who's lowered down through the roof by his friends. As he arrives in front of Jesus, lying on his mat after the roof's been ripped open and he comes in, what does Jesus say to him? "Your sins are forgiven." That happens in the middle of a teaching session. They're in a house. He's teaching them. This guy comes in. Jesus is teaching them about what it means to have sins forgiven. And he says to this man, "Your sins are forgiven." And all of the leaders and the teachers of the law are sitting around going, "What authority do you do that? Only God can forgive sins." And Jesus' words to them is, "Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say get up and walk? But so that you know the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins," he then turns to the young man and says, "Son, get up and take your mat and go home." And he does. The miracles accompany the teaching because the miracles provide the power to demonstrate the authority with which Jesus speaks. "So that you know the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins, son, get up and walk." Jesus had the healings to accompany the teaching. And see, part of that is the fact that our faith needs to work its way out into action. So for us, it's about saying, not only are we called to teach, not only are we called to make sure that people understand what God's word says, but we need to follow that up with action. Now, not all of us are given the gift of healing. Not all of us are able to go up to people and cause lame people to get up and walk or to heal cancer or to make blind people see. But God still calls us to back up our faith with action. The reality of our faith is demonstrated by what we do. So Matthew 25, verses 35 to 40, that's the passage of the sheep and the goats, where Jesus is saying, the visiting of those in prison and the sick and the giving of water and the giving of food and giving of clothing to those who are needy is done in the name of Jesus. It's not that that's what earns our salvation. We're not talking about salvation by works here. We're talking about a faith that's lived out and that is real and expressed through the things we do and the way we engage with other people. The way we demonstrate equality, the way we demonstrate the attitudes to women and children, the way we demonstrate democracy, the way we demonstrate all these other things that we've been talking about. They're an expression of our faith. They flow out of relationship with God. They don't create relationship with God. Similarly, in James chapter 2, verses 14 to 26, I'm not going to read the whole bit, I'm just going to pick some bits out of it. James says this, "What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such a faith save him? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, 'Go, or wish you well, keep warm, be well fed,' but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, 'You have faith, I have deeds.' Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do. As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead." They're pretty strong words that James gives us at that point, to be saying that faith without works is dead. To say at the start of that, where he says, you know, what good is it if somebody has faith but has no action? Somebody comes into the church on a Sunday morning and says, "I'm hungry and I'm needing food and I'm needing somewhere to stay," and we simply go, "Well, bless you, brother, have a great week, see you later." What good does that do? Jesus calls us, and James echoes when he says, the things we do demonstrate the reality of our faith. Faith without action is dead. So not only are we called to understand the teaching of Jesus and to understand what Jesus wants for us in terms of our head knowledge and our understanding and our faith through teaching, but he wants us to follow that up with the way we act and the way we respond and the things we do, particularly for those who don't have for themselves. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, Paul says, "Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling." Again, Paul is not saying work out your salvation in meaning earn it. He's saying you have salvation. You have this relationship with God. You have this faith. Make it count now by what you do. Paul says elsewhere, live your lives in such a way that you honor and are worthy of the gospel that you've received. He's not saying that our works earn us salvation. Our works don't get us into relationship with God. Our works flow out of the relationship, out of the faith that we already have. I've said it before and I'll probably say it again, but the example I always use is the fact that every morning I make Louise a latte. Some mornings it's even before she gets out of bed. I don't do that in order to stay married to her. I don't do that in order to have a relationship with her. I'm not married to Louise because I happen to make good coffee. I'm certainly not married to Louise because I make her coffee every morning. I make her the coffee because I'm married to her, because I love her, because I'm in relationship with her. I want to do stuff that pleases her. I want to do things that maybe earn me some brownie points. I want to do things that make her happy. I want to do things to encourage her. That flows out of the relationship I already have with her. So I make her a coffee every morning. That's what James is talking about. That's what Paul's talking about. Because we're in this relationship with God, because we love him, because we are, and Paul uses the concepts of bride and bridegroom, that we as the church are Christ's bride. We're married to Jesus because of that relationship. There are things that we do in order to please him, in order to demonstrate our love for him, in order to show him the significance of our relationship. The idea of the healing, the idea of the engagement with people, the idea of the works that demonstrate the relationship with God flows out of all of that as a part of what Jesus was on about. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, a verse that many of us are familiar with, "For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." Paul's just finished saying it's by faith we're saved, by grace. It's not of works. It's nothing we've done, so we can't boast about it. The basis of our salvation is grace through faith. But therefore, we are his workmanship and we're called to do good works which God prepared in advance for us. The activity that flows out of the relationship. So not only did Jesus teach in order to help people understand how to be in relationship with God, what that looks like, what that means, he then demonstrated that with power and authority, but he also demonstrated for us, as an example for us, that the good things that we do, the way we heal people, the way we respond to people's needs, the way we care for people, the way we engage with community, the way we help those who are underprivileged, who are poor, who are needy, who are other than us, flows out of that relationship and that understanding of our relationship with God. When we talked about democracy, one of the things that came out of that particular week was this idea of Christianity having an other focus. It's not about us. And we've talked in the last couple of weeks using Philippians 2, verse 5 as the example. Our attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking on the very nature of a servant, being found in human likeness, and being in the form of a man, was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That sense that Jesus himself had an other focus. It wasn't about him. Jesus didn't need to come to earth. He didn't need to die on the cross for his own benefit. He did it for us so that we might be in relationship with him. And as we follow him, as we allow him to change the game for us, to give us a new perspective on life, it's about having another focus, somebody beyond ourselves. As we finish, we go back to Matthew 22, verse 37 and 40, a verse that we've looked at so many times over recent times. Jesus replied, when he was asked, what's the greatest commandment? Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. If you want, you can liken that to the idea of teaching, of understanding what it means to be in relationship with God, to understand the fullness of that for us. But the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. The teaching is what focuses us on God, what helps us to understand who we are, where we are, what we've got to do, the fullness of what life is about. But then the purpose of that is that we might love one another, to love our neighbor as ourselves, to respond to whatever that need might be. Jesus says all of the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. This summarizes everything that Jesus was on about, to love God and to love one another. As we look at how Jesus has changed the game for us with education, that idea that all of us are entitled to education, entitled to understand, entitled to know, Jesus demonstrated that for us. we talk about health and we talk about well-being and we talk about healing and that kind of thing. Jesus demonstrated that for us too. But it flows out of our relationship with God. Love God to love, and then love our neighbor as ourselves. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you for the challenge that it is as we begin to understand the fullness of what relationship with you looks like, that it's all about loving you with every aspect of our being, including our minds. That to learn is actually a spiritual thing because it's engaging our minds to be renewed in relationship with you and in the context of that relationship with you. Father, thank you for the fact that Jesus has changed the game for us and that he demonstrated that all of us are called to be disciples, to be learners, to have the opportunity to be educated. And Father, thank you that what flows out of that and that relationship with you is then a love for one another that motivates us and drives us to engage with the sick, to engage with the poor, to engage with the downtrodden and the outcast and the oppressed. To be practical in the things we do to demonstrate that love for one another. Father, would you help us to see that even in a new and a deeper way this morning? That we would be people who are characterized by love for you and love for one another. That would be the thing that people look at us and see. They see that we love you, that we have this intimate relationship with you. But that motivates us and drives us and compels us to be in relationship with one another and to care for one another and to meet each other's needs wherever that might be. So Father, we thank you for that challenge. Thank you for the Holy Spirit who is the power to make that happen in us, and he's the one that causes these things to grow and to develop in us. We pray that you would bring that about and you'd cause that for each of us today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thanks, Zoe.